All right, so we're going to get back into our series, and the series is the Gospel of Matthew, to fulfill what was spoken. We say that because Matthew many times will use that phrase. Jesus did this, said this, was this, to fulfill what was spoken or to fulfill what was written about him by the prophets. And Jesus, he substantiated who he is by fulfilling messianic prophecies. If he didn't fulfill what was spoken, he would have been a great guy, but not the Lord, not the Messiah. But he did fulfill what was spoken. And Matthew reminds us of that. Last week, he put a call for us to go out, for the apostles to go out. He said it's like there's a harvest and there's a lot of fruit that needs to be picked or crops that need to be harvested. And he wanted us to do it, or the apostles to do it. In Matthew 9:37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And so Jesus recognizes that there is work to be done, and you know who's going to do it? You apostles, or us as followers. And that's the work that we were given. He taught us how. He showed us how. He demonstrated us how, as we put ourselves in the place of the apostles and the disciples. And then he commissioned us to go. And so that's what we're going to see here. Jesus does something right here in Matthew 10 that he also does in Mark and the other Gospels, and that's kind of send the apostles out on a mission. Now, it's their first mission, so it's kind of like maneuvers, you know, when the army sets up a mock battlefield, almost like they did in Camp Claiborne back in World War II, and says, go and do these things and do the stuff. Now, these guys were doing it for real, but they were fresh from just following Jesus. They were kind of like novices, amateurs. But Jesus empowered them and, most importantly, gave them authority. So let's dig into this and see what Jesus has for us. Like I said, these are words of Jesus. And if you came to hear from Jesus, you came to the right place. And I warn you, Jesus' words are not usually sugar-coated and they're not fluffy. He has some hard stuff here, but it's all good stuff. Matthew 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. So it's so important right off the bat. They didn't go in their own strength. They didn't go in their own authority. This is a tall order. Drive out impure spirits, heal diseases. If they went with their own knowledge or their own resources or their own giftedness or whatever it is from them, their own faculties, their own abilities, they would have been toast. They would not be successful. But by going in his authority, they went with power. And, you know, it's that way for us. No matter how smart you are, no matter how gifted you think you are, no matter how knowledgeable or even educated you are, it's not enough to do spiritual things, to have spiritual victories. You need the power of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, John 15 says, if you remain in me, verse 5, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And we have to always remember that. So now he lists the 12 apostles by name. I know throughout this gospel, we're waiting to meet them all. You know, we up until this point, we didn't know who they were. In fact, it's possible that they were not assembled yet, the 12 apostles. We only knew about four of them. But here he's going to tell us who they are. So let's talk about these guys who we've spoken about many times in different situations. Starting with verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and finally Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And we look at these 12. Jesus selected these guys. He chose these guys. And it's an interesting group that he chose to be his apostles. They would travel with him. He would impart authority. He would send them out. And this is kind of the core of what became this movement that we call Christianity through thousands of years and billions of people. It was these first 12. And it's interesting when we look at the profile of this group, there was no diversity. There was no women. There was no Samaritans. There was no Ethiopians. There could have been, because there was other those people in the orbit. They didn't have any rich guys like Joseph of Arimathea. They didn't have a poor leper. They didn't have blind Bartimaeus. People that we see in their journeys, but they were, Jesus chose them, 12 Jewish guys, all Jewish, from around the same region, all around the same age. It wasn't old ones and young. It was all around the same age as Jesus. And when I say Jewish, they were observant, observing feasts. They were adherent to the Torah. Now, why did he do this? Because the plan of God was, as Romans 1 says, to the Jew first and then to everyone else. And the plan was rolling out. The doors that would open to every generation, every nationality, every ethnicity were about to creak open and open wide eventually. But that plan was still in its infancy. But let's look at these guys. I love to look at the apostles. Starting with the first one, Peter, that's mentioned, also called Simon or Shimon or Kepha, meaning rock. He's a Galilean fisherman, Torah observant. You know, he was so Torah observant, meaning kept the law, that in Acts chapter 10, when he sees the sheet come down, when he's on that house in Joppa, and there's unclean, unkosher foods in it, and hears a voice that says, arise, kill, and eat, he says, not me, of course. You know who I am. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. So that's the observant Jewish Peter as he walked with Jesus. And then the other ones, you have James, who's one of the sons of Zebedee, brother of John, James the Just. Bear in mind, there's a few James. There's another apostle named James. And then later, there's James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who showed up. That was after this James was killed by the sword in Acts chapter 12. It starts out, and Herod had James killed by the sword. And then that James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, also wrote the book of James. So this is the first James, and sometimes they call him James the Just or James the Greater. But he's James of Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. And then the third of the inner circle was John. Yochanan is how his name is pronounced. Son of Zebedee, brother of James. Observant Jew. He wrote 5 books. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. So John was a writer. John was a revelator. John would say of himself, I'm the apostle that Jesus loved. Then Andrew. I believe Andrew was the first apostle. Many people believe he's the first one because he's first mentioned. Now, he's the brother of Peter. And what's interesting about Andrew, I would have thought that he would be part of the inner circle, but he wasn't. I don't know why he was left out. But that's Andrew, and he was always bringing people. He was probably a disciple of John the Baptist first before he met Jesus, but he was always bringing people to Jesus. Come and see. He brought the kid with the fish and loaves and said, hey, come to Jesus. Fed the whole multitude, and that's Andrew. Then you have Philip. Even though he has a Greek name, many Jews did back then, he was very Jewish. In fact, he was the one that said to Nathanael, we found the one whom our Moses was speaking about. Then you have Bartholomew, who was also called Nathanael. Jesus says he's an Israelite, indeed. And then you have Matthew. Hello, that's the one that wrote the gospel. Who's called Levi. That was actually his name. And it's an interesting name because there's a tribe called Levi or Levites. And we believe that Matthew was from a line of the Levites. That was the only tribe that could be priest. Matthew was probably not a priest. He was a tax collector, one of the most hated people in the community. And then there's Thomas, also known as Didymus or Toma or Mas, maybe. But he was called Didymus because Didymus means twin. So there was probably a twin brother or sister that we don't know of, but Thomas is called Diddy. T. Diddy. No, I don't. That joke is just, that joke is getting old, especially now. And then there's James the Less, who we don't know much about, but he's a son of Alphaeus. Then Thaddeus, who also goes by the name of Judas, or the Catholic Bible uses the word Jude. But he was interesting because, he was traditionally Jewish, and all of them were, and they had a very Jewish name in Judas, which was a Hebrew name. Then there was Simon the Zealot. I think I might have missed him. Interesting guy, because a zealot was a nationalist. He was someone that would be really radical. He would probably say, we're going to overthrow Rome. We're going to kick out Herod. We're going to bring back a nationalist, probably a militant. And it's interesting that Jesus would have him as part of the group, but he did. And then the last one, Judas Iscariot. He was the one that went on to betray Jesus. But interestingly about Judas was he was probably not suspected as being the one that would betray. He was probably not a bad guy. He was probably a good guy, probably a nice guy. Even though he was stealing money, they found out later, reaching into the money bag for himself. But when they were at the Last Supper, do you remember Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And all the apostles looked around and said, who? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? They didn't all say, yeah, we know who it's going to be. It's obvious. No, Judas went on to betray him, but he was an apostle. And it's also important to remember that these 12 were chosen by Jesus to follow me, he said, and they had to, in response, choose to follow him. And that's important because we were chosen to follow Jesus, but we have to choose to follow him back. It's not preordained, predestined, whether you choose it or not. No, you have to choose to follow. Some people, Jesus said, follow me, didn't follow him. And it was a sad thing, like the rich young ruler. Jesus says, follow me. And the rich young ruler said, great, I'll bring all my stuff along. And Jesus says, no, no, sell all that. And he said, well, I'm not going to do that. And Jesus walked away, and it was just a sad thing. So remember, we do have to respond. Every one of them, Jesus said, follow me. And they said, okay, and followed him. Now, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Here you go. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any towns of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel, the Jews. Interesting. You see the limited scope still in this part of the plan of salvation for the nations was still limited. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Only go to Jewish people. That's where it was at this point. Ultimately, every nation, every ethnicity, every people group was welcomed in, but not right away. In fact, you may not know this, but you know, the early church, and when I'm talking about the church that was formed, us, Christian church, known as the Nazarenes, after Jesus ascended, was all Jewish people for 5, maybe 10 years when it first started. It was all Jewish people. Until Acts chapter 10, when that sheet came down that I talked about, and Cornelius up in Caesarea Maritime, first Gentile to receive, that's when the doors flung open. But it started as just a Jewish thing, and it expanded from there. It's important to know that because that's sort of the origin of the Christian church. And so in verse 7, he says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And then do this. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, now freely give. All right, so these are the marching orders. Let me take a look at that. Think about it. Proclaim the message of God. Okay, we could do that. That's relatively easy. Heal the sick. Well, all right, I'm willing to do that. I'll pray and heal sick people. Cleanse the lepers. Well, wait a minute. Now, that's seemingly impossible. Leprosy is an incurable disease, and you can't even get close to them and touch them. Oh, you'll get it. But okay, we'll do that. Drive out demons. That's a little scary, but we saw Jesus do it, and he did it very, very frequently because there were so many demon-possessed people. But raise the dead? Come on. We're supposed to go out and raise the dead? Yes. Jesus had just done it the previous chapter, and you'll see that the apostles actually do it as we get closer to into the book of Acts. So yeah, these things are done, but not in their power. It's through the power of God, only through the power of Jesus. We can do nothing without the power of God. This is why it's so important that he gave them authority, his authority. Because apart from his authority, we can't do anything at all. In fact, Matthew 19, 26 says, with man, all this stuff's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we have to remember that. With God, all things are possible. Someone asks you to pray, don't say, well, that's beyond my purview. I'll go bring a pastor in to pray for that one. No, no, no. We don't have any more authority than you. We just reach down and give them Jesus. I remember when I was pastoring another church, and we had, it was like a three-service Sunday. I think that's where we were at with that church. And, you know, afternoon, really tired, minivan, kids, had to do a hospital visit on the way home. hour drive back to Ocean Grove from Zarephath, New Jersey. Stopped at the hospital, and I'm tired. And because one of the people of our church, one of the men, had gotten very sick, and he was in a coma. And it was like, you know, days to live. And it was sad. But so I had the kids and Allie stay in the car. And I went up, and the nurse says, you know, Pastor, I don't know, I don't want to waste your time, but he's sort of a goner. He's just, you know, he's been in a coma. His levels are really low. So I said, okay, I just want to pray, and then I'll be on my way. So I went up to him and, you know, prayed for him. But it wasn't... It wasn't one of those prayers. It's like, here I come, you know, look out. I will pray for you, and I'll pound you with my Bible, and I'll shout into the air until you rise up out of the bed. I was just like, okay, well, must be his time to go. I'm just going to pray, Jesus, if you want to heal him, heal him. And he doesn't look well, and heal him. And then I said, I can't really leave now. It's too short. So I just sat on the chair, and I started reading Psalms to him, thinking that I might be reading these psalms as he's ushered into heaven, or maybe he'll last a few more days. And all of a sudden, he pops up. Raphael, what am I doing here? What are you doing? Where am I? I said, John, you're in the hospital. Then the nurse comes in. What's going on? What did you do to him? I said, I didn't do anything. Jesus did, you know? And I want to just say, it's clearly not me. It's just invoking Jesus' power, his name. If he wants to heal, he will. And if he wants to raise the dead, he'll do that too. That's why I say, I'll pray for anybody. I go to hospital visits where someone's 100 and something years old, and they're on a ventilator, and they're really sick. I pray for healing. I mean, we're not asked to go and pray for someone to ease into the, you know, to eternity, even though that's happened before my eyes. It does happen. But why not pray for healing? Because it's not our power and our reason, our logic anyway. It's Jesus' power. And that's why it's so important. I will pray for you for anything. Don't thank me if you're healed. Also, don't blame me if you're not healed. It's all Jesus. His timing, his will, his way. All right? And then he gives some instructions. You're going to go out. Here's what you got to pack. Bring your small bag, if you bring any bag at all. It says in verse 9, do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. In other words, pack nothing. And so think about this. Not just is he asking them to go without their power and only rely on his power. It's also go without your own provision and rely on his provision. Right? Don't take a bunch of stuff with you and rely on that. And so they had to go out with his power and his provision. There's a quote from Chuck Smith that I love to use in my life in moments of decision. And it's this. It says, where God guides, God provides. Where God guides, God provides. Now, it's not scripture, but it's in line with scripture. I have found this to be true. If the Lord asks me to do something, just go. And if it is of him, he will provide along the way. In the house I stay at, we'll have provision. If he's not guiding me, well, the provision probably won't be there anyway. So it's important that we go where he leads us so that his power and his provision are what we rely upon. And that's what he says in the next verse. He says, whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Now, shake the dust off your feet. Here's what this means. When you were visiting a town back then or a house, you would have dust on your feet and you would pick it up. And when you left, you sort of would take some of that with you home. You know, it's sort of as a reminder or a symbol that they have come with you. But if they reject you, he says, just shake the dust and have nothing to do with them and depart. And Jesus would do that. There are towns that rejected him. Chorazin is one of them, where he just would respond with no blessing for you. In fact, curses came upon that particular town. So he's telling them this, is that there is blessing for those that receive you, but but there's consequences for those that don't. He warns them. The next verse, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. It's a great quote. In the King James, it says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know what? We all face real enemies. I promise you that you have an enemy, the devil, the adversary, who has schemes set up against you. Not just trick plans, schemes, strategies to trip you up, to conquer you, to defeat you. Be wise as a serpent, but gentle as doves in your interactions with people. When you go about your way, when you experience adversity, be wise. Don't be foolish. Don't be gullible, but be gentle. It's possible. Jesus did it all the time. Verse 17, be on your guard, he warns us. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's how Moses did it. God spoke through him. Jesus tells us the Spirit of our Father will speak through us. You don't have to go with the whole Bible memorized or your notes from seminary like locked in your brain. It's great to make yourself prepared, of course, but the Holy Spirit speaks through us. And when he does it with power. And you know what? These things happened to the apostles. They happened. After Jesus ascended, when they went out, the book of Acts is filled with them. Peter, who was untrained, sometimes impulsive, sometimes said the wrong thing, he gave the most powerful sermon in the whole book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. 3,000 Orthodox people, Jewish people got saved in Acts chapter 2. Why? The Spirit gave him utterance. The Spirit gave him the words. The Spirit gave him boldness. But the other stuff happened also. The things that Jesus said we might experience, being flogged, being brought before governors, you know, all these things. Yet they prevailed by the power and authority. Then he continues to warn them in the next verse. He says this, brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Now bear in mind, as Jesus is speaking these things, he's speaking both what's imminent and both what's to come. Both what's happening presently to them, but also what will come in the end times. In fact, the book of Matthew is filled with end times prophecy. It's filled with apocryphal warnings. And it's just starting here. It gets more intense as we go through later chapters. So he says, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Beelzebul. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, this is the same word as Beelzebub. It means prince of demons. Jesus has just been called that by the Pharisees. The ones that all these people look up to as spiritual authority in the previous chapter, if you remember, said he, Jesus, is operating as a prince of demons, as a devil, at the power of the devil. So he's just been called Beelzebul or Beelzebub. Either one works. Some people say Beelzebul, some people say Beelzebub. When I lived in the South, we said Beelzebubba. It's a different word, but it all means something about Satan. And he said, listen, if I was treated that way, you will be treated that way. A servant's not greater than the master. If they did that to me, they will do that to you. So expect the same hostility. Verse 26, so do not be afraid of them. For is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What's whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, that's what it means to be God-fearing. It doesn't mean you go around paranoid of God. It just means you respect his authority enough to know that I would much rather honor God than in cowardice honor the people who reject God, to be more like them or liked by them. And it's so important that we know that we are faced with that choice. Sometimes we have to honor God and feel the heat from people that are his adversaries and may not speak well of us. So don't fear your adversaries and do what they want you to do and try to comply to their will. Fear God and say, God, I want to just do your will. I will honor you. You know, the apostles were faced with this as well. After Jesus ascended, they did this stuff. They proclaimed his name. They were thrown in prison. They were flogged. And they were given a choice to speak the word and proclaim in Jesus' name or just stop it. In fact, in Acts 5, it says this, verse 27, the apostles were brought in to the Sanhedrin to appear before them and to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. And Peter and the apostles replied, we ought to obey God rather than man. They had to make a choice. They were told not to preach in Jesus' name, and they did it anyway. So, verse 40, they called the apostles in after they discussed the matter and had them flogged. Jesus told them they would. Then they ordered them not to speak in Jesus' name, and they let them go. So they were put out back on the streets, and guess what they did? They preached in Jesus' name because that's what Jesus told them to do. They stayed faithful to God, and God rewarded them. Thousands more came to faith. They did amazing miracles. They fulfilled God's will for their life. And then Jesus tells them, as we continue towards the end here, the Father cares for you. The Father cares personally for you, individually for you. Don't worry. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The Lord loves you. He cares for you. You're worth more than many sparrows. The hairs on your head are even numbered. It gets easier, men, as we get older, for God to keep track on our hair. Some of us, not Brian, but everybody else. He wants us to know he cares deeply for us. He's with us, and we can't be afraid. We must be able to stand for him. It's going to take that courage. It's going to take that amount of bravery and boldness to stand for Jesus in a world that stands against him. That's why I commend and I'm so impressed by these missionaries that go to, you know, these countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, yet they proclaim boldly, or where it's very hostile. I think of Charlie Kirk go to the most hostile environments, proclaiming the truth of God and feeling the heat from it. And it's something we need to be able to do is, will we stand for the truth? Because Jesus gives us this warning in the very next verse. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Think about that. That should be a warning to all of us, but also an encouragement, because if you acknowledge him, he acknowledges you before his Father in heaven. And it's so important that we know that he wants us to be acknowledged by his Father. He talks about Father so many times in these verses. Father, Father, Father. He wants us to come into this relationship that he has with the Father, almost like you would invite an adopted person to be part of your household and experience what you're experiencing. That's what it's like to experience the spirit of adoption. We're given that spirit of adoption, Romans 8 says, so we can cry out, Abba, Father. In fact, Paul says in that same chapter, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, his spirit, our spirit, that we are God's children. And now if we're children, then we're heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that interesting? If indeed we share in his sufferings, we also share in his glory. You know what a co-heir is? If you're an only child and your parents decide to adopt somebody along the way, well, you're no longer an only child. It's you and your adopted sibling. And if they die, guess who gets the inheritance? You both do. You're co-heirs. Jesus is saying we are co-heirs with him in his glory. We're experiencing everything he's experiencing, and the reward is for both of us. He shares it with us. And then this chapter ends with a very challenge from Jesus about our allegiance to him in the face of adversity. Friends, we experience this in ways that perhaps earlier generations did not, because it's so easy for someone to know your thoughts because we live such a public life. I'm talking about social media and other ways that we express our beliefs and our opinions. It's hard to keep them to yourself, and yet we're in a world that is adverse. It's a world that defies and rejects God and rejects his ways and his words. Now, we need to know that acknowledging God is required of us, and it does come with some consequences. We're in what's called culture wars. They call it culture wars. And basically, culture wars are, you know, if let's say you have traditional Christian values, yet you're in a progressive secular worldview, and there's wars, and they're encouraging you to relinquish your values for the sake of peace or coexistence. But Jesus is telling us not to do that. In fact, it's stark differences between those who reject God, reject his will, reject his word, and those who accept. And we're put right in the middle of it. It's almost like being placed in warfare. Who will you stand with? Who will you pledge your allegiance to? Who will you acknowledge? He says in the next verse, "Don't suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth or to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." All right, let me explain this. In other words, he didn't tell us, go into the world and make nice. Just get along with everybody. Don't say anything offensive. Don't say anything people will be bothered by. Be very tolerant. Make nice. That's not what he did. He didn't send them out to do that. He sent them out to proclaim a truth that's so powerful, so significant, that if people reject it, they may reject you too. I was with my friend Rich Flashman on Friday night, and he's the leader of the New York City Chosen People Ministry. And we had this wonderful Sukkot celebration, a sukkah with celebration and decorations and food, and, you know, packed with people up there on the rooftop in Manhattan of their building. They did it up under the stars and the skyline. It was beautiful. And he's Jewish. He grew up in a modern Orthodox home, but became a believer in Jesus, you know, in his college years, I believe, became a pastor, and now he's a leader of a messianic organization. And so we've known each other for years, and I said, how are you doing? Are you going to be celebrating the festival with your family? He goes, oh, no, not at all. You probably don't know, Raphael, but my family has nothing to do with me. Once I became a believer in Jesus, they basically disowned me. They feel like I've dishonored them by accepting Jesus. They have nothing to do with me. I try to reach out. I know they have kids. I ask about nothing. And I realize that, you know, for him, as with these apostles, it really meant proclaiming a truth that will not be accepted, in fact, be outright rejected by your own family members. But that was the cost Rich was willing to pay. These apostles are willing to pay. And you and I may be asked to pay. He goes on in verse 37, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever takes up their cross," remember that word, "and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." The reason I said cross, it'd be odd for Jesus to talk about a cross. You think, well, Jesus is all about a cross. A cross means Jesus. Not yet. Jesus was not on the cross. He had nothing to do with the cross yet. But he was saying, if you don't take up your cross, meaning put to death the things of your former life, then you have no place with me, because everything will be made new. New priorities, new value system. And they knew it. It meant no turning back. No turning back. When we do our baptisms, we sing a song when everyone comes out of the water. And it's an old song. It says, "I have decided," you know it, "to follow Jesus." You know this. "I have decided," it's really high, "to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus." What's the next line? "No turning back." No turning back. And that's what it means. burn the ships. No turning back. Forging on ahead in your new life, new identity, even new relationships. And pray that they come. Pray that those that reject you now will come into the faith. Pray that relationships that you have, family members, friends, that they will, as you did, turn their heart. That's what Paul the Apostle experienced. Paul the Apostle was Saul of Tarsus, all about getting Christians in jail or killed for believing in Jesus. And he completely transformed. Paul the Apostle. In fact, he probably, through his writings, maybe led more people to the Lord than anyone. Who knows? Verse 40, and it goes to the end of the chapter here. It says, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Anyone who welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Three times, reward. There is a reward for following Jesus. I promise you, anyone who has forsaken their old life and experienced the new life in Jesus does not regret it. They have family that they had never seen before, never known about before. They have fulfillment in their life. They have prosperity in the things that matter. And they have assurance of eternal life to live with Jesus forever when they die. Those things cannot be replaced. Those are the rewards. So I just want to say this. Don't think for a second that these words that Jesus spoke mean that he's not about peace anymore. You know, he is the Prince of Peace. He is not advocating violence or advocating just stirring up animosity. But what he is saying is be prepared, because the message that you're embracing will be an offense to someone. And they may reject you along with the message you carry. And just be prepared. It's expected. It was true of Jesus. Servants not greater than their master. And it will be true of us. But when we're given a choice, and we all will be, whether to honor God or honor man, we must choose to honor God, even if it costs us. Even if it costs us great commitment, costs us the comfort of our close relationships, who knows? But there's always purpose, and it's never without reward. Hebrews reminds us, it's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Friend, diligently seeking Jesus might mean proclaiming the good news of the gospel, even if some of your friends interpret it as hate or animosity or something else. The truth is the truth, and it's the only thing that will bring them out of their darkness and into the light of Jesus. It's sometimes the most loving thing you can ever do to someone is preach the gospel to them, even if they don't want to hear it. But remember, God will open the door. It'll be his authority, not yours. His good ideas, not your wise ideas. It'll be his power that you operate in, and that will bear much fruit. The world may persecute you for standing with Jesus, but those who stand with him stand in the Father's care, in his protection, and also his provision. When the children of Israel left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, 40 years in the desert, God provided for them, cycled through a generation. They finally got to the promised land that was promised to them. Now Joshua was the leader. They settled down. He looked around and he said, okay, we're here. And we all still have to make a choice. Will you continue to honor God? Will you continue to put him first? He who provided for us in the wilderness, will you continue to be under his hand of protection and remain there? Or will you go after other idols? Will you go serve the God of the Canaanites or something like that? He goes, I know what we're going to do. And I'm speaking for my whole household. He says this in Joshua 24:15. Choose you yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How about you and your house? You have to make a choice. Will you serve the Lord? Will you reject the world and all the evil influences that are out there that want to get into your home, get into your life, damage your relationship with God, and restrict the blessing that he has for you? Or will you choose to serve the Lord? I know for me and my household, we will serve the Lord.